Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 17. Making our way through the book. Revelation 6, 9 to 17. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" The word of the Lord. I used to hate being told, just wait, Don, just wait a little bit longer. But now I say it all the time to my kids. So I've become that parent that I said, I'm never going to be that. The reality is, though, is that we wait on everything in life, right? One time in Japan, Rachel and I, we waited three and a half hours to be seen by a doctor. The beauties of national healthcare there. One time, I waited 2 hours in like 0-degree weather for an REI sale, like an outdoor store, you know, so we could be one of the first in lines. And that was an experience, very cold. We got good deals, though. I waited 9 months to have two of my kids. I'm waiting still for God to heal my heart. I've been asking that he heal my heart, but I'm still waiting on that one. But if you're part of the family of God, you're also waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting on Christ to come, to return. We're waiting for wrong things to be made right. We're waiting on broken things to be made new. Everybody's waiting for something. The question is what you're waiting for worth the wait? If you ever want to pick up this book for your own, and I highly recommend that you would, you'll see in it a lot of stories of people who were waiting. They were waiting for their circumstances to change. They were waiting for victory to come. They were waiting for God to show up. They were waiting for God to keep his promises. Learning to wait is one of the hardest things that we can do, especially when it's waiting on God. We might think, God doesn't care. God is not listening. When in reality, God's just waiting too. He's waiting for just the right time to accomplish what he needs to in your life. You may have been someone who's experienced a lot of heartache in life, and you're waiting. You're waiting for the pain to be made numb. Some things that used to bring comfort don't anymore. Things that you hid behind now expose you. Or maybe on the other hand, your life's pretty grand, and what you're waiting for is just the next great thing to come. But wherever you fall on the spectrum, wherever you are at in life, Jesus does want us to have this unsettled feeling with life. He wants us to wait. He wants us to wait for something better than we know now. Jesus wants us to wait for him. And in this passage, God offers us two things in his son, Jesus Christ, that we can make ours, which will serve as our 2 points today from this passage. Christ our rest and Christ our refuge. And you can follow along with your bulletin and take some notes if you like. I want us to realize today that there's a purpose to our waiting. And first in our waiting, we find Christ our rest. So in this passage, like the one before it, Pastor Gary preached on this 2 weeks ago from the first four seals, the Lamb is the seal breaker. He's the one who opens the seals. We even sung about it before. It really brought us into this time really, really well, that last song. And all of these things that are happening that we've read about, Jesus is the one who's in control. He's the one who, he's the force who sets these things into motion. We must remember, as we're reading this passage and as we're studying this book of Revelation, that God is always in control. That nothing in the past, nothing in the present, and nothing in the future, future of your future or in Revelation, ever goes unnoticed by God. He's always in control. He's the force that sets these things into motion. But sometimes we ask these questions, and I've asked them. Why doesn't Jesus just come back now and deal with all the evil in the world now? But we have to remember that we only see a shadow of what's to come. Revelation gives us just a glimpse of what's going to happen. One day, though, we will know in full when we see him face to face. So this passage here, it kind of gives us two camps, two groups of different people, and their response to God, and their response to the presence of God. And first, in this fifth seal, the Lamb shows concern for the souls of the believers who have been slain, it says, for their testimony, for their faith. Now, at some point, it might have been during the first four seals in the beginning of chapter 6, or these believers might represent all believers who have been martyred, who have been slain for their testimony. We're not quite sure. But what we do know is that they're under the altar. They're under this altar. And what the altar represented in Jewish thought, based off Old Testament reading and interpretation, the altar was where the presence of God was in the camp of Israel. It was where it was in the temple. So these souls of these anguishing martyrs are in the very presence of God. And they cry out here for justice. They say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" This question has been asked every generation. How long, God? How long are we going to put up with this? And we shouldn't think that their cries here are for personal revenge or their own sake. Rather, they appeal to God for justice because they know that God is holy. And part of the way that God demonstrates his holiness is by dealing with evil, sometimes in the moment, but surely at the end of time. So why does God not yet satisfy his wrath and demonstrate holiness by destroying all the wicked people in the world? Why do we still have this problem of evil? Different people in different generations have answered that question, and a verse that I like to go to for comfort and answer is in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's waiting, waiting for more people to choose to find their rest in him. Notice how God responds to their question. How long, O Lord? How long are we going to put up with this? In verse 11, it says, "Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer." White is often associated in the entire Bible, and especially in this book of Revelation, with purity, with holiness, with righteousness. And that holiness and that purity hadn't been achieved by their own actions, by their own spirituality, but it had been achieved because of the God that they trusted in. So God, he clothes them with holiness. He clothes them with himself, with Christ. God affirms their position, and then he says, just wait a little longer. And this word that is used here, that God uses, is a word that can also be interpreted as rest, to cease, to be refreshed. God asks those who are in Christ to find the rest as we wait in him. Ever since the beginning of creation, on that seventh day, God taught us how to rest. God's been teaching those who love him ever since what it means to rest. With the establishment of the Israelite people in Exodus, God even had a fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. Set aside a day to rest, to remember me, to cease, to be refreshed. With the incarnation, or of Jesus becoming man, Jesus says to us, "Come to me, all you who are heavy burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. Rest, true rest, comes not from pursuing acceptance by God through obedience to the law. In other words, through how much we're reading our Bible, how much we're praying, how much we're coming to church. Those things are part of our journey in seeking God, but they'll never give us the rest that we're looking for in and of itself. For the martyrs who longed for justice, God was very purposeful with his words. He says, rest, wait, be refreshed while I work. 16 students on Friday and Saturday this past weekend, so 2 days ago and yesterday, said no to food for 30 hours. Now, have you ever heard of 16 middle school and high schoolers saying no to food in 2019? That's what I thought. No, right? They said no because they wanted to take a stand against our culture, which says, have anything you want. Have it right now. You do you. They said no to food because we want to learn what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But how can we hunger and thirst for God when we don't even know what it means to hunger and thirst for food? We look to find our fulfillment in things like food, but in other things like relationships, with our health and our retirement and our futures. The culture, the world tells us, if you want something, have it now. You want to eat something? Eat it now. Do you want to have sex? Have it now. Do you want to buy something from Amazon? Put it in your cart. Get it now. But God says, wait. You're looking too many places to find your rest. Too many places when you need to find it in me. These students this weekend learned a lesson on waiting on God and resting in him. Not in fulfilling their appetites with food, but fulfilling their souls with God. Psalm 63, which we read often that weekend, says, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. How do we find satisfaction in our waiting? How do we wait on God? We learn to rest in Christ. You know, the reality for the majority of us sitting here in this room today in the U.S. is that we won't be martyred for our faith. We won't be slain for our belief in Jesus Christ. Yes, we do face more hostility than we did even 50 years ago in this country, but we're far from the danger that Christians in many parts of the world, like North Korea or Guinea and Laos, where families from our own church are serving, do face, and dozens of other countries. So if we won't be martyred, though, what does it look like to learn to find our rest in Christ? You know, it's an honorable thing to die for the name of Jesus. And if God may call one of us amongst us to make that choice. But perhaps even more difficult than that one final choice at the end of life to say yes to Jesus and I will die for him is that daily choice to die to myself. And that daily choice to live for Christ. Many people will die for a good cause, perhaps, if they have to. But how many people will live every day worthy of that cause? Every moment, even. If we can't even live for Jesus today, how would we ever expect that we would make a choice to die for him in the end? You and I, we wait on a lot of things. Every morning, unless I've set the timer on the coffee maker, I wait for my coffee to drip down to the bottom. We wait for the results of the test that we took. We wait for someone to compliment us on our new clothes or our new hairdo. We're waiting for that special someone that God's going to give us, that we give our lives to. We wait for how many likes and comments we're going to get on our posts on Instagram or Facebook. We're always waiting on something. But are we waiting on God himself? Do we wait on him in the morning when we rise and say, God, what are you going to show me today about who you are? Do we wait on God's presence, cultivating a hunger and a thirst for him? Or do we just rush through it? Do we give God the time that he needs to speak to us? Do we rest in Christ? Are you still putting that hope and longing in something that was never meant to really give refreshment to your soul? Jesus says, cease. Wait. Find your rest in me. Find it today. Now. I want to give it to you. We've seen this group of people who had learning to wait on God. But in the second half of the passage here, we see not a people who were waiting on God, but a people who were running from God. This brings us to the second half of the passage and the second point as Christ our refuge. Christ our refuge. So seal number six here launches us, the audience and the reader, into a number of catastrophes that happen now back on earth. Look at verse 12. It says, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Notice that from the very core of the earth with the earthquakes to the heavens with the stars and the sun, the earth is shaken. The world is shifted from a place of security to a place of being very vulnerable, of vulnerability. Earthquakes, you know, come when the tectonic plates shift around. And if you've never experienced one, come visit Rach and I in Japan. We'll give you a really warm welcome with a lot of earthquakes. We get a lot in Tokyo. Kind of learn to get used to it a little bit. Stars are held together by, of course, by God, but by the gravity that God has set into place in the earth, in the world. And so the very gravity that holds these stars together in the universe is being unraveled by God, causing them then now to fall to the earth. So we see this picture of the very core to the heavens being unraveled, unwinded by God. God's taking away the security of the world. Because for far too long, and even now, we've found refuge in the created things instead of the Creator. We live sometimes in this facade, this false sense of security that none of this can really provide, nor was it ever meant to. Well, God shakes that up a bit with the sixth seal. And notice what happens next in verse 15. John sees the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can withstand it? You know, no matter your position, no matter your power, your authority, the wealth that God's given you, the strength, the talents and ability that you have to do what you do, in the end, none of it matters. None of it. Because God unravels the world and security that we put in those things. When the earth is shaken to its core, it doesn't matter whose economy is number one. When the earth is shaken to its core, it doesn't matter which political party is at the White House, or how much sense of security we have in this country. None of it matters. When everything is turned upside down, and we come face to face with God himself, what are you going to hide behind? Your titles? Your family? Your accomplishments? The amount of money that you've given to charity, or your lack of sin. No one is spared from the unraveling of the world. I found this passage very sad and depressing as I was studying for this. In one part, we have these people who found their rest in Jesus Christ, and they're waiting for God. And then here we see these people who come face to face with God himself. Notice the heavens are rolled back. The throne of God is there. And they see the wrath of God coming through Jesus. And what do they call on? The rocks and the mountains. Hide me. They say, who will rescue us from this wrath of the Lamb? I wish I could be there to answer their question. No one can. No one can rescue yourself from the wrath of God. Nothing in this world can. I deserve the hell. I deserve the wrath of God myself. The punishment and the shame of my sin, it's mine to bear. I wish I could tell those people in this passage, there is a place to hide. It's not the mountains. It's not the rocks. A place of refuge that God's given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a way out. There's hope. But too many people are living without it. And that's why we're going to Japan, because of the many people who don't have that hope. They look to the mountains, the islands, the sea to give them comfort. I wish I could tell them that there is a place to flee from the wrath of the Lamb, and it's the Lamb Himself. Jesus is the force of God's mercy, but He's the epitome. Don't hide from God, hide in Him. When we choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ, we gain a refuge place, a place where we can hide and be safe. We gain a place to be hidden from the wrath where, honestly, we deserve. I deserve it. If God were to wipe out all the evil in the world, He'd be wiping me out too, along with everyone else, because we deserve the wrath of God. We are more simple and flawed than we ever dare believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. And that's the gospel. That's what these people did not know at the end. Adam and Eve, they hid from God too. With that very first sin, they hid from God in the garden. They're so consumed by their shame that they had to avoid God, the one who made them. Oh, had they known that they didn't have to run from God, they just had to run to God. But what does God do? I love that story. What does God do? He's walking down the path. He goes to them. And He makes a way to cover their shame by killing an animal, saying, I got this. You're fine. Coming face to face with their sin in the sight of a holy God is embarrassing. It is. It's shameful. And Adam and Eve couldn't do it. So what did God do? He made a way. He made a way to deal with it. And He took on the weight of their sin by killing that animal. He did it once for them. He's done it again for us. Not with an animal, with the Son, Jesus Christ. The way to deal with the world of shame and sin was by giving His own Son to be that refuge for us to hide in, to be safe. That blood of the Lamb, the same Lamb who carries out the force and judgment of God, is the same Lamb that we find refuge in as believers. What God did for Adam and Eve thousands and thousands of years ago, He did again through the cross of Jesus Christ. But the kings, the princes, the powerful men, and the wealthy chose, like Adam and Eve, to hide from God instead of to hide in Him. So I ask you, what are you hiding in? Who are you hiding from? Is it your success, a good paying job, a dream that you want to be fulfilled, your grades, your relationship, this level of spirituality that you've accomplished? Will God have to unravel you and us the same way He did the universe to get us to see it doesn't work? It's not secure. It doesn't spare you from the wrath of God. There's only one person, one thing that can keep us safe, and that's the Lamb. That's Jesus. Being safe in Jesus means we have to be vulnerable with our sin. We have to come face to face that we don't deserve a refuge from God's wrath. I have to be willing to admit my own failures, my weaknesses, my sin and my shame, to be willing to find that same refuge place in Jesus Christ. If I'm not, then I'm not truly making Jesus my refuge. I'm still looking to the mountains and the rocks and crying out to them to give me what they were never meant to provide for me. I can be vulnerable with Jesus, and I'm learning to be vulnerable with Jesus. I frequently ask myself this question: if I lost everything, everything that's dear to me, would I still have hope? Would I still have a refuge? I pray, help me, Lord Jesus, to completely abandon myself to everything else in life so that I can just completely give myself to you. That's my prayer. Life screams for us, live for me, live for this, live for that. When we're really meant to live for one thing, Christ. So I beg you, run to Christ as your refuge. Wait on him. He will spare you from the wrath of God and give you hope for today and for tomorrow. So like the martyrs here in this passage, I dare you. Go ahead, ask God, how long, O Lord? How long? How long is it going to be? And then just sit back and wait. Wait on God. Find your rest in Jesus. Find your refuge in Jesus. He's worth it. He's worth it. We all hate waiting. Me too. But God always seems to accomplish something so great when we're willing to wait. Let your waiting now lead you to a greater dependence on Jesus Christ. Let your waiting lead you to a sense of unsatisfaction with the things that this world offers us. Let your waiting lead you to make Christ the refuge known to your neighbors around you and to the world. Let your waiting lead you to have your love deepen more and more and more and more and more for the love of Jesus Christ. He's worth it. He's worth the wait. I want to close today with a prayer written by St. Patrick, which we actually read every day in El Salvador, so it's kind of fitting we have the testimony. And I'd like to close with this prayer about Christ and who he is and why he matters. So let's pray together. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, and Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, and Christ when I get up. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. Christ in every ear that sees me. Christ in every ear that hears me. May our lives be about you, Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain for my sins and for the sins of this world. May we make you our rest and you our refuge, Jesus Christ. It's in your perfect and beautiful name we pray these things. Amen.